Good morning. So this morning we're heading back into Luke. I don't know if you want to know something a little crazy here. Not only is this passage connected to the passage we were in before Easter, because you know we were in Luke, but it's also connected to the Easter message, which might tell you something about the Bible. It's the same message. So real quick, refresher for Luke 12, because we're going into Luke 13. The theme of Luke 12, perhaps to some chagrin, is divide. It's the division that's presented. Jesus addresses the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They divide themselves against Israel in the sense of they call Israel to be dependent on them rather than God. There's a division there. Jesus tells us who we should fear at the end of the day, that we should fear God, not man, and that God himself is able to divide in greater ways than we can imagine. There's a divide. That we either acknowledge God before men or we will not be acknowledged by him. That's a division. We are to trust God for all things, not to be anxious over things, because anxiousness actually is the divider. It's the divider of our attention. It's the divider of our devotion. That we are to be ready, because if we're not ready, we will be left. That's a division. Either you go or you stay. We get to verse 49, and Jesus actually outright proclaims he came to divide. I actually preached on that a couple weeks ago, that he didn't come to unite as much as he came to divide. And he demonstrates how that division will look. And I actually had somebody say that they didn't like that. I'm sorry you didn't like what Jesus said. He didn't come to just bring everything together and everybody sing kumbaya. He came to divide. There are either those are his and there are those who are not. There's also talk in Luke 12 at the end that time is short. So don't occupy yourself with things that would divide you from what you're actually called to. And that's kind of a picture of what we're looking at this morning. And this picture of, the sermon title is fruitless, but what are we called to? A life of fruitfulness or a life of fruitlessness, right? So that's where we're going to be going this morning. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this time. The opportunity is to gather together, not divided, but rather united in your Son. And so, Father, I do pray that as we look at your word this morning, we look at what it is that Jesus is teaching those that are around him, that, Father, that we would not see that as something that was said, but something that we are called to. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, everything Jesus addressed in chapter 12 is pointing towards this, this approach of fisher cut bait, get in the boat or drown, right? It's either or. The passage we're looking at this morning, it begins with a rebuke, and where we're going this morning, we're going to land on a parable to help teach the rebuke. Honestly, this parable, there's a lot of parables throughout the Gospels. Luke holds the most parables. This isn't like the rest of the parables. In fact, even to the point where it's kind of hard to tell, is this a parable? Now, remember what a parable is, if you remember. Parable is a teaching done in a story format, but this is really kind of a lousy little story that Jesus gives. We'll get to that in a minute here. But the problem with this parable, in fact, the problem with this teaching that we're looking at, this what we call Luke 13, verses 1 through 9, is this whole passage is, it's if you know, you know. In other words, if you don't know, then this passage seems kind of vague, maybe even ambiguous to a certain point. In fact, if we look again, if we were to look at Luke 12, that's kind of that sub point, is do you know? What is it that you know? Why do you think you know what you know? In fact, even whether it be the last, going through Luke 12 or a couple weeks ago, even in the sermon through Easter, that understanding of we ought to know better, right? And if you know something, then the question becomes, why are you not doing something with what you know? James would tell us it's more in that picture of don't be just a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. There's a difference there. We're not called to just simply hear the word, right? If you come on a Sunday morning and you hear the word and then you don't actually do anything with it, what was the point in coming, right? I'm going to share this story. I've shared this story before, and every time I've shared this story, I think I've gotten myself in trouble. Let's do it again. It's part of what my issue with the Awana program is. Yeah, here we go. Yeah. Now, first off, I love Awana in the sense of the overall picture and everything else. But the reality is this: Awana calls kids to memorize a lot of scripture, but not do anything with the scripture. There's a lot of hearer and a whole not a lot of doer. And there was there's this false idea that if we just fill a kid with scripture, it'll make them good. If we just fill them with scripture, eventually it will just come vomiting out of them or something. And that's just not true. There's just no statistics to back it up. But that's a different soapbox. I had a situation that happened. This is the story I've shared before. It did not happen here when we were having our Awana program here back in the day, but different church. I was working with a group of fifth grade boys, and the good chunk of my fifth grade boys that I was working with at the time, they didn't come from church backgrounds. And they were doing everything they could to memorize, because at the end of the day, if you memorize, you got your book checked off, and if you got your book checked off, there was a reward. But they were struggling with the memorization. I was struggling with them memorizing, because the rule for Awana is you had to say the verse and you got three chances, right? And if you didn't get it, you had to go back to the drawing board, right? Start over. And the goal was to get them to, perfection? I don't know. All I know is this: I had these boys who were really struggling with it, and all of a sudden it just clicked. Just dawned on me why they were struggling with it. It wasn't because they weren't coming from church backgrounds necessarily, or unchurch backgrounds, or whatever. It's because they didn't understand what they were memorizing. Well, if you don't understand it, you're not gonna. It doesn't. There's a certain connect that doesn't happen. So I started talking to them about what the verse means, and that helped them. And I wasn't worried, and I was considered a very bad Awana leader. I wasn't concerned if they got it perfect. It didn't matter to me if they forgot an and instead they just put a comma there, right? It didn't matter to me. It mattered to other people, though, a lot. Not in a good way. So I would talk to these kids about what the verse means and help them through it, because I want them to, I would rather they understood it than regurgitate it. That was my heart. Well, I also had a couple of boys in the group. They came from long church history families. And they came ready, because this is what a fifth grade boy does, right? They have it in their mouth, literally. And they have to get it out because they don't want to forget it, right? So they haven't actually memorized it, if we're being honest, right? They just have it stored in that short-term memory spot, and they got to get it out. And they come running, like, ready to. I'm like, hold on, I'm still working with, and so then boom, blurt it out, and they would get it perfect one try. That's wonderful, right? So this would happen, and so every now and then, though, I would turn to them. And one particular night, I had a kid. He boom, it was a pretty heavy verse, and I said, so what does that mean? What's being said here? And he's like, what? Well, you just said it. What does that mean? Where is that in the book? I'm like, what do you mean, where is it in the book? Do I have to answer that? Where is it in the book? Because see, there was the verse, and then there was a couple other little check marks. Well, none of those questions were, what does this verse mean? It was just the verse that you were supposed to memorize. Like, there wasn't even a lesson that went with it. It was just a random verse that they memorized. And this would happen quite often. And he really just got very frustrated that, why are you asking me to do something that's not in the book? I just want to know what you think the verse means. I mean, literally, what does it mean? And he got very frustrated. Did he get it right? Yeah. He had it memorized. He blurted it out. Good. Okay. What does it mean? So later that night, though, I had a small confrontation, meeting, if you will, with his dad. Dad was very upset that I had asked him. Literally, why are you asking him what it means? That wasn't the assignment. I'm just curious if he understands what he's saying. Right? I didn't understand that. The other part I didn't understand, his dad was a church leader. Why did his dad not understand it was important to understand? Why was it not important to teach your child what this verse means? It was just important that he could recite it. I have a problem with that. It circles back around to the hypocrisy that Jesus points towards the Pharisees over, right? You say a lot of stuff, and you make people jump through a lot of hoops. You yourself don't do them, and what is the point? And so there's confrontation that happens. I'm not comparing myself to Jesus and the Pharisees with Awana and memorizing verses, but the reality is that we have a lot of hearers, but not a lot of doers. We have a lot of people who can quote Scripture. Honestly, I know some atheists who can quote Scripture better than Christians. They're not doing it. They're not believing it. So we got to be careful. So let's jump into Luke 13, if I can get my... I'm not advancing again up there. I don't have this memorized, no. I don't know, yeah, I do know that part. I'm ready to, gosh. Whatever happens up there makes it so that it locks my computer up. No, it is up there. It's I know what it is, but that's a different conversation. But now I am completely frozen, and this is why I'm going to do something here that I keep telling myself just be ready to do, and then here we go. So what that means to you is you have to actually open up your Bible to Luke 13. And I have to read without my glasses. I really don't. I'm completely. There we go. Oop. Wait, maybe not. I don't know. Not going to worry about it. All right. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans?" Are they there? We're there. Verse 2. And he answered him, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, let's not mince words, okay? Jesus is definitely taking a stand here. You have two options. Repent, perish. That's it. If you don't repent, you will perish. We're going to get into what that is in a minute. What is repentance? What does perish mean? But first, what Jesus does is he tells a little bit of a story. He takes a couple of different current event stories, right? These are two things that Jesus brings up that we have absolutely zero context for. They're not mentioned anywhere else in the Scripture. We don't have any elaboration. He just brings up these two particular things. The first thing is something that they're telling. And really, Jesus is turning to them and saying, why are you bringing this up? Why are you bringing these people up and this event happening? What is your goal? What's your end game? Because the reality that we start to get is every time somebody comes to Jesus to tell Jesus something, they have an agenda. At least when we look at the Gospels, when we look at Luke in particular, there always seems to be an agenda. Why is this being brought up? And by the way, like I said, the two different events that are brought up here, they're only brought up in Luke. We have no other historical context in the scripture about this. So Jesus takes these two current events, things that have happened in recent days, recent time, to illustrate a single point. By the way, this kind of, let me back up. I said this last week, I've said it before. When it comes to the Bible, and I have to say this very carefully so you don't hear half of what I'm saying. This isn't enough. Oh, that's bad. I can't say that. I'm saying that sometimes we don't know what's happening here if you don't know the history behind it. So it's important that when we say we're going to study God's word, you should become a study of history too. There's extra stuff that's assumed that you know because the people who it was written to at the time did know, but you don't know, right? Do you know anything about blood and Pilate and being mixed? Like, what is that? Is that a normal thing? It's not a normal thing, by the way. What about this tower? Am I supposed to know about this tower? Where is the story about that? It's not here because it's something that just happened. And so Jesus is using it, a current event, to illustrate a point. So the first one is concerning these Galileans whose blood was mixed with the sacrifice. What is going on here? Okay. First, do we all know who Pilate is? I mean, we just got done with Easter. Maybe we should know who Pilate is. Pilate is the guy who's kind of in charge, as far as the Romans are concerned, right? He's in charge of Jerusalem. And he's the one who's kind of dictating what is and isn't happening in Jerusalem. Pilate is the one who, of course, when Jesus is brought to trial, he's like, you know, why do you bring me this guy? And then he's like, are you king? And there's all sorts of stuff. Then he does the big hand wipe. That guy, that's Pilate. Pilate was a Roman. He was not a friend of the Jewish people. He was, he's of Caesar. He's there to rule them. Well, the thing is that every now and then there would be some uprisings. Of course, it's part of the reason why he went along with the plan to crucify Jesus, because he just didn't want an uprising. And so every now and then, though, that there would be some actions taken, and Pilate would demonstrate, we understand historically, Pilate would demonstrate just who he is. Now, how do we know this? Well, there are other historical texts that are reliable that you can go to. The biggest one, of course, would be Josephus, right? I think that's most people's go-to, and that's probably sufficient. You probably don't need much more than that, okay? Places not to go to, probably not the Discovery Channel. Just going to throw that out there, right? But Josephus, and there are some other historical texts that illustrate some of the things that Pilate would do. Not this particular event, but things that he would do that would make you go, I think I understand who Pilate is and what he would do. And what's understood here is this, that there was a sacrifice that was happening. Pilate felt like there was an act against the Romans, so therefore he killed some people, and then he took their human blood and poured it over their sacrifice. I think there's another little picture here that let's make sure we don't overlook. This would have happened in the temple. This would make Pilate somebody who desecrated the temple on a regular basis, and we do have that in historical texts, that he would do things in the temple that were not, the temple obviously was not designed for. And yet, at the same time, let's remember who the religious leaders went to take care of their Jesus problem. To a person who is known to desecrate the temple. Now, we're not necessarily living in this particular moment here. It's not necessarily a time where people are necessarily talking about the Antichrist as much, because, you know, they don't even know who the Christ is at this moment. But if there's anybody who you could point to be an Antichrist, maybe let's say lowercase a, Pilate, he desecrated the temple on a regular basis. He was not an ally to the Jewish people. So that's the event that's taking place here. Now, Jesus' response would indicate that the crowd was under the impression that something else was happening. They actually weren't having a problem with Pilate doing this. That's not the issue that they're coming. They're saying, are these Galileans? Is this what's going on here? I mean, these Galileans, they must be some pretty bad people for this to happen, right? Like, they start blaming the Galileans. They're almost like, what did the Galileans do that was so wrong in the sight of God that he would punish them this way? Which you really have to stop and say, man, you really missed the the actual thing to be addressed here. But nonetheless, where did you get this idea that this event, that their suffering was somehow related to their own sin? Not the sin of Pilate, but their sin. And this sets the stage. It takes us over to John chapter 9, where we have this blind man, and the disciples come along and they go, hey, Jesus, just out of curiosity, why is he blind? I mean, who sinned? Him or his parents? Who do we get to blame for his blindness? Is it him or is it his parents? Now, if you know the rest of the story, you know that it's neither. Or we can go over to Job. Actually, I could just finish there. Go to Job. But Job 4 in particular says, it gives us a particular truth, that the innocent do not perish. So therefore, if somebody perishes, that must mean what? Not innocent. Which does lend us to one quick question. What does perish mean? Because it probably doesn't mean what you think it means, or at least how we normally use it. It doesn't just simply mean die. There's more to this word than just die. We're going to get there. Jesus says, the one who perish, though, they're the ones who don't repent. So perish is a consequence of not repenting. We're going to have to hold on to that because we've got other things to deal with first. The second event is one that takes place in Siloam. You might know that, you hear that name and you go, I know that name. Why do I know that name? Well, it's a district in Jerusalem. We know the pool of Siloam. This is the story where we have the pool that they understood that every now and then an angel might come down and stir the water. And the first person to jump in, right, first person who can touch the water gets healed, right? So they have this idea that that's what's happening. And there's a particular lame guy who's like, I can't even get to the water in time. By the time I get there, everybody's already in. And Jesus is like, you don't need water to heal you, right? But that's the area. So if you know that name, that's what's happened here. So what took place here? Well, it's understood that a tower fell. Okay, it most likely the tower was something being constructed along the wall. So a portion of the wall fell, and in that process it killed 18 people. That's it. That's the story. If you weren't there, you didn't know. If you didn't have the local Jerusalem paper, you wouldn't know. Right? And we don't have anything else that's there. So why does Jesus bring these two particular things to point? What is Jesus trying to say here? Well, there's a few things. The first one is this, and it's very simple. Life is short, right? That's it. Life is short. And they really ask the question, are you ready? Right? Because that's what he's addressing when we look at Luke 12, right? So life is short. You're not promised tomorrow. Okay, you just never know. You don't know. In fact, the scripture says you don't even know the day that the Lord's coming back. You just don't know, so you need to be ready. Now, there's a contrast because when we do look at what God knows, which God knows everything, but think about some of the smallest details that the scripture lets us in on. How about this one? God knows how many hairs are on your head. He also knows that today I have fewer than I did yesterday. Right? I lament as I look at the bathroom sink and go, oh, there's a few more. God's not going, oh, wow, how'd that happen? He knows. That's a stupid little detail he knows about me. I don't know the day, but I'm going to worry about my hair in the sink. God knows. He does. Life is short. Anthony Bourdain, a chef who I admire in terms of his zeal for life, except for the one factor that he took his own. He got so depressed he got to see the whole world and he takes his own life. But he has a particular quote. It's a very long one. I'll just give the one line that I love the most. He says, life is short, so eat the steak. Right? Like don't pick and choose and be all, just enjoy life for what it is because it is short. And that's a truth. It just is. The other thing that Jesus is teaching here, you know what? Bad things happen. Horrible things happen. And you know what? It's not always judgment. Like, why is that we immediately go, who did what wrong? Why did they deserve that? I want us to be careful with that. I'm going to explain that a little bit more. But you know what I think it really starts to look like, though, when we start doing that? And it's weird because I don't understand where, because it has no place in our lives as believers in Christ and believers in God. But we start approaching it like the world approaches karma. If you do good, good things happen. If you do bad, bad things happen. So don't do bad things so bad things don't happen. Do good so good happens. By the way, karma has absolutely nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with the scripture. It's contrary to it, to be honest. Karma is not part of us. It's part of Hinduism. It's a whole different religion, people. But yet we have this weird version of Christian karma. I hate saying it that way, but it is. It's how we approach it. So we think that maybe God owes us something because I'm good. And so if something bad happens, it must be because, oh, God's not happy. Like every time something bad happens, God's not happy. You know, that's actually, there's a different term for that. It's called victim blaming. And that's what it is. They probably did something to deserve it. That's what they're saying about these Galileans. What did they do to deserve that? Because obviously they did something. August 29th, 2005. Does anybody know that date? You do know the date, whether you know it or not. But August 29th, 2005, Hurricane Katrina. It comes in and it breaks the levee. It floods New Orleans. Now, let's face it, okay, if you were to name the top five, what you would consider the most evil cities in the country, I think New Orleans might fall on there with that whole voodoo thing and stuff, right? And Mardi Gras and all that. But it happens, and the very next day, Pat Robertson, you know Pat Robertson, 700 Club? He comes out and he immediately says, he doesn't propose, he doesn't consider, he just says it. This was judgment for the evil of that town. Just right out of the gate. And says they have the highest, and by the way, his statistics were wrong, but the highest rates of abortion and homosexuality. So therefore, this was God's judgment. He declares it. Now, I'm not going to get into the whether we should do that or not do that. You don't. But as soon as we see travesty, tragedy, all of those kind of things, is that honestly our first response? Wow, what'd they do to make God mad? I think we're supposed to have a different response because there were people's lives that were lost. Maybe it happened, the whole flood thing. Maybe it happened because, I don't know, man poorly built a levee that wasn't considering what perhaps a Category 3 hurricane with 140-mile-an-hour winds might do. Maybe. Maybe that's the reason it happened. The reality is people died, and the first response shouldn't be, well, I wonder what they did. And I've actually shared this particular one before. Back in the, and this might be a bit of a confession, just warning. Back in the late 80s, early 90s, Saturday Night Live, whether you do or don't like the show, that's not the point. There were these little clips that they used to do, Jack Handy. There was always like this very motivating, like a waterfall in the background, very serene kind of picture. And then the text would just scroll and he would narrate. And it would be some little goofy story that always had that little, you know, twist at the end. I always enjoyed them because they were just funny. So in particular, this one is this, that he always talked about his encounters and his conversations with his nephew. One day his nephew came and says, "Where does the rain come from?" And he says, I thought a cute thing to say would be, "Well, that's when God is crying." To which my nephew then asked, "Well, why is God crying?" To which then I responded, "Probably because of something you did." You know, it's like, it's just those little, you know, and so, do we think that? Is that how we approach it? Okay, not everything is, I want to be careful here. Not everything is a direct judgment. And I think the clarifying word there is direct. Understand, all things are under judgment. Because we live in a fallen world that's in constant judgment of the curse. It's part of the deal of being in a upside-down world. Right? If we consider the story of Job, Job is afflicted tremendously. And if we're also honest, if you have ever spent time in the book of Job, it is a hard thing to read. It's hard to wrap our head around. But nonetheless, what we do see in the story of Job is this. He has his wife and his closest friends who are absolutely certain This must be happening because of something Job did. And we see very clearly at the beginning it is not. Which, again, wrap your head around the fairness of the story of Job. Do whatever you need to do with it. Wrestle with it. But nonetheless, that's the advice that they've come to. You certainly have done something. In fact, his wife's greatest advice to him is just curse God and die. Thanks. That helped everything. I mentioned that blind man in John 9. In an attempt to make sense of the tragedy of this man being born blind, the very first leap is clearly it must be because somebody sinned. So who? Now, it's kind of an odd statement considering it's known he was blind from birth. So we would be talking about his, if it's him, it was sin before he sinned, right? In that sense, like he didn't actually do anything. He was going to do it, so God made him blind. What? That sounds totally bizarre, but yet that's sometimes how we think. Or maybe it's his parents' fault, because at the end of the day, let's face it, all of our problems are our parents' fault, right? I mean, that's how it works. That's just the natural order of things. But their first response isn't because the world, they live in a world where sin exists, and part of sin and fallen is things don't work sometimes. Now, again, we do see there was a bigger plan that God had for that moment. In fact, that's also interesting. They didn't even consider that. They didn't consider maybe God wanted this, for a different purpose. They didn't, it has to be sin, right? It starts to bring us to that place where we kind of fall into the parable of the publican, right? So you have the sinner who is just asking God for mercy. In the meanwhile, you got this other guy over here going, I'm glad I'm not him. Aren't you glad I'm not him, God? Aren't you glad that you have somebody like me and not him? Because clearly he's the way he is because, and we kind of go down that list. It goes back to that whole Christian karma thing. I do lots of good. I obey the law and I sacrifice and I tithe and didn't we do all these wonderful things, but I never knew you that moment? Right? We start to, I don't know, build up a bank. I do a lot of good things, God. So I think I'm kind of owed. Because at the end of the day, I'm better than you and you know it. That's the attitude that we might have. That's the attitude we might approach. And we got to be careful with that. No, super careful. To say careful is an understatement. I mean, just go through history real quick to start thinking about some of the tragedies that have happened. I remember seventh grade, I was supposed to get to school early. Didn't get to school early, I'll blame my mom, because I'm late. I'm always late. But I'm supposed to, you know, we're supposed to get there early on a particular day. Why? Because we're going to watch as the Challenger takes off with a school teacher. How incredible of a moment. But I arrived just a couple minutes late. Walk into people crying. Why is everybody crying? What's going on? You know, I didn't have a phone blasting Twitter, you know, or something. What's going on? Well, the Challenger blew up. No, it didn't. That doesn't happen. No, the Challenger, it blew up. It blew up on, it took off and it blew up and, you know, everybody's dead. Now, that was a monumental moment in my life. Right? Like any other seventh grade boy, what was I going to be when I grew up? I was going to be an astronaut. I mean, I really was. I was aiming towards the Air Force. My dad was in the Air Force. Why not? That changed that. Changed it pretty quickly. But nonetheless, there's that event. Years later, I hear a sermon. A guy talking about God's judgment. Not somebody I normally listen to. It was a guest speaker. By the way, he never guest spoke at that church again. But he brought up the Challenger, a very instrumental, monumental moment in my life, a touchstone, if you will. He said that was God's judgment on mankind. Because like the Tower of Babel, we tried to reach for the stars where we shouldn't. Never mind the fact, and this is what he said, never mind the fact that they put a woman on that ship. Who would have returned only to teach the void of God. He firmly believed that. Where do you get that? How about 9/11? Why did 9/11 happen? What was the first words that were uttered? Where is God? Right? And we stop and we can say, oh, well, it's New York, and it's, you know, it's this and it's that. Or tragedy happens, and the question is, where will you turn? That's the question. Not who do you blame? How about tragedies in your own life? Anything bad ever happen? And I'm using the word bad very loosely there. Did you ever utter these words? Because I'm going to let you know, your pastor has. What did I do? What did I do to deserve this? That's not where we're supposed to approach. The health, and I know I, you ready for the dead horse moment, right? So the health, wealth, prosperity movement. They bank on this, literally. Right? That if you're not healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, it's probably because you have sin in your life and you need to change that. Because that's what God wants in your life. They go as far as John Tetzel did in the Catholic Church in the 1500s by selling indulgences so that people might feel a little bit better about themselves. Spring somebody out of purgatory, if you will, to where they preach, well, if you give, God will bless. The reason you don't have blessing in your life is because you haven't given to the point that it hurts yet. Really, so that God is a vindictive God, that he's withholding anything from you because you haven't done something. Is that our approach to God? I hope not. And yet, what does God do in the midst of our sin? If we are actually honest with the scripture, what does he do in the midst of our sin? Well, we can maybe, oh, here we go again. That's amazing. There, let's try it that way. I haven't even thought about that. I have a touch screen. Romans 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the... I'm sorry, can somebody tell me what that word is? I'm having a hard time with it. Ungodly. It doesn't... Do you know what another word for ungodly is? Sinner. In fact, in case you weren't aware of it, Paul makes sure we understand it. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare, might think, might consider to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, while we were actively sinning, who sinned? This man or his parents? Both, yes. Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, not by my sin, not by my lack of sin, but by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Wrath of God, hold on to that, because that's connected to perish. Okay, let's see if we can get, there we go, how about that? Ephesians, and you were dead in the trespasses and sin. In other words, you were dead in the activity that you were doing and the result of, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were children of the devil. You were the worst of the worst of the worst. You were scum of the earth. You walked with the devil, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We did whatever we wanted to do, carrying out the desires of the body. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, who cares? In the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, children of perishing, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loved us, and remember, while we were still sinners, even when we were dead in our trespasses, we were actively doing these things, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, see, Easter, raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us. Who wrote these things? Paul. Paul wrote these things. What are we supposed to make about Paul's suffering? Because Paul has a lot of suffering. I can't imagine. I don't understand, because I never heard them preach on it. And I have heard quite a few sermons. I've never heard Stephen Furtick, Bill Johnson, Joel Osteen. I've never heard any of these guys talk about Paul's sufferings, only that if you're suffering, clearly it's something you did to make God mad. But what does Paul say here? To my shame, I'm guilty of this. I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. Now, this is a very fun passage to read if you read it the way you can imagine Paul saying it. He breaks in the middle of sentences to explain to you, do you smell my facetiousness? Do you hear my sarcasm? I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? Father Abraham had many sons. So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Oh, well, I'm a better one. And then what does he say? Talking like a madman. I'm not a better one. With far greater labors, far more imprisonment, with countless beatings. These are the things that happened to Paul. You know, Paul, servant of God. Paul, bringer of the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul, clearly a man of God, one whom is doing all good things. Countless beatings, more often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Good Friday. Isn't this what happened to Jesus? Just once. But Paul, 5 times. That makes him 5 times greater than Jesus, right? No. No. But what is he saying? Look at what's happened. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, and he's not talking hippie stuff here. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. He was just literally floating on a piece of wood somewhere. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger Will Robinson, right? I mean, it's just danger, danger, danger. Gentiles, city, wilderness, sea, false brothers. Verse 27, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. I stop and I think about Jesus talking about the least of these. Paul is the least of these at this moment, right? And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the church. He suffers under anxiety, the stress of wondering if he's done enough. Who is weak? Am I not weak? Who is made to fall? Am I not indignant? Which takes back to that whole facetious boasting. Who sinned? Paul? Is that what this is? Is all of this judgment, all these bad things that happened to him? I mean, truth is, if we look at through the New Testament, anybody deserves it, it's got to be Saul. But he's not Saul. He's Paul. He's redeemed. He's changed. There's something different. And what does Paul actually do in the midst of all this? This is known as the resume of suffering. What does Paul actually do in the midst of these moments and these events? He rejoices. He doesn't complain. He doesn't ask God, God, why do you hate me? What did I do to deserve this? Because he understands something. He understands that his suffering isn't because he's at the hands of God. It's because that's the way the world is. He rejoices because he knows who God is in the midst of suffering. He rejoices because he knows who God is, because it's who we know, it's what we know, it's who knows us. So the understanding of these people coming to Jesus is saying, clearly when bad things happen, that must be a picture of God's judgment against sin. And Jesus is like, no, yes, but no. Maybe there's something else that you should be considering, something else you should understand. And so then Jesus gives a parable. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered, and that's the vine dresser here, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit, or if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, cut it down. This is a dumb story. I'm sorry, like what? Like what is happening in the story? Every now and then, you know, I think I have this great illustration. I'm like, this is it. This is the story that's going to, like, people are going to, oh, I got to listen to Mike more often now. All right, this is the story that's going to prove the point. And it just doesn't land. Right? It's just like dead on arrival. Does that stop me from trying to use the story? No. In fact, I'll just use it later because you just weren't ready for it. I have to explain it more. Just say it louder for the people in the back. Is this parable dead on arrival? Is that, I mean, it really isn't like the rest of the, he doesn't explain it. He doesn't really elaborate on it. It's kind of just like, oh, there's this guy and he's really frustrated with a tree, but there's another guy who says, don't be, not yet. Okay, so what do we do with that? Because the next passage after this, which we're not going in this morning, has nothing to do with it. He just moves on. I feel like Luke forgot to write something. He didn't. No, see, the thing is, this is one of those moments. If you know, you know. If you know who Jesus is, you know. Every now and then, there is an explanation with the parables. And it says, you know what? The parable wasn't given to the people who were listening. It was given to somebody else, right? Like, the point is, if you were his, you would understand the parable. If you're not his, you'd be scratching your head. This is kind of a scratch-your-head kind of moment, unless you know something. Now, let's dust off that parable knowledge, right? Because we spent time in the parables. I did a whole series on it, so you're well-versed. You remember, in fact, you probably remember this particular sermon because it landed so well. It's one of those moments, though, we have to go, okay, what do we do with the parables, right? Because there's always the question, who am I in the parable? Okay, so who are the characters in this story? Because we have three of them, right? We have the man, right? He owns the fig tree. We have the vine dresser. That's the guy who takes care of probably all the guy's trees, all the garden, the whole thing. He's the gardener, right? So the man who owns, he doesn't do that work. He hires somebody else to do that work. That's the vine dresser. And then there's one other character, and it's the fig tree. I know it's kind of weird because you got a literal two persons, and then you got a tree, but the tree's a person in the story, okay? So what is happening? Well, the man has come around, and he's not satisfied with what he sees. This tree that he probably spent money on, this tree that he has invested in, 3 years now, nothing, not a single fig. Which, by the way, I don't see the problem with that. Figs are disgusting. But nonetheless, there's no fruit. I know somebody now says, now they feel, oh, that's why, oh, I'm out. I'm leaving Sio Baptist. And Mike doesn't like figs. No, there's no fruit. It's just wasting space. It's taking up resources, right? I mean, I could have put something a little bit more valuable here, like an orange tree, right? Oranges are better than figs, just be honest. But let's get rid of this thing. Who intercedes on behalf of the tree? Well, it's the vine dresser, right? The guy who knows plants, if you will. Not to say the man doesn't, but in the story, he's like, I just think the tree needs just a little bit more something. Just a little bit more. He knows, he doesn't say give it a couple more years. Give the rest of the year. Just a little bit more time. Now, 3 years for any fruit tree, that's about normal. That's usually when a tree starts producing fruit. Not necessarily even usable fruit, but that's when you start seeing signs of life. And he's like, there hasn't been any signs. So the man's not wrong. This tree should have been doing something by now, and it's not. Okay, so who's who here? The man, okay, it's deep, deep stuff. The reason what I'm about to say is so duh is because you know. Because if you know, you know. But it's important. Who's the man? That's God the Father. Who's the vine dresser? That's Jesus. Jesus is known as the vine dresser a couple of times. That one should be an obvious, right? That should be a given. Who's the fig tree? In the context of the story, it's Israel, but it's anybody who has ears to hear. That's who the fig tree is. It feels in this moment that Jesus kind of does a little twist, a little flip-flop, if you will. Because there's been a lot of this, pick a side, get on board. But here it looks like Jesus is more like he's pleading with the Father, isn't he? Like, well, hold on, time out. Just give him a little bit more time. Now, we got to be careful there. Maybe what it is Jesus is approaching them by saying, you know what, maybe we should relent from disaster. It's connected to the Easter sermon. Maybe there's just a moment where maybe that's what needs, because after all, God is slow to anger, relenting in disaster and all those things. So perhaps maybe cutting the tree down right this second is not what's necessary at the moment. And all those things are true about God. But you know what else is also true? And I shared this last week as well. That whole thing has its limits. There is a point where time just simply runs out. There has to be. There has to be a spot. Paul talks about a finish line. There has to be. Even with when we look at last week and we look at the story of Jonah, what? They were given 40 days. Now, they responded day one, but they were given 40. What would have happened if they reached 41 days? Over. Done. The tree would have been cut down. But instead, they were given an amount of time. There wouldn't have been extensions. It just would have been. And that's the point that's actually being made in this parable, because you got to be careful, because we try to read into parables things that aren't necessarily there. You have to ask the question, what is the point of the parable? The point isn't that Jesus is having this constant conversation with his Father saying, just give him a little bit more time. And the Father's like, nah, we're cutting it down. It's done. No, that's not how God's approaching it here. He's saying, you know what? They've had you. This is God talking to the Father talking to the Son. They've had you for 3 years. And they haven't changed. And Jesus is saying, it's because we're not done yet. It's not that he's reminding the Father of something he's forgot. He's reminding the people, this is what God's doing. For 3 years, they have Jesus to see, accept, receive. They keep asking for more signs. You know, like the signs of Jonah. The parable is telling us this. Time's limited. The people who perished with the tower, they didn't know that was their last day. The Galileans, they didn't know that was their last day. You got one last chance. Because the reality is your time is up. This time is now. It's do this or perish. In fact, that's where this word perish starts coming into play, isn't it? Perish, cutting the tree down. What Jesus is saying here is, okay, so this is what's recognized. It needs the soil loosened. It's a little too tight. If you have a tree that's packed into the ground too tight, yeah, we talk about, you know, its sturdiness, but at the same time, the roots can't go anywhere. Okay, the term is root bound. And they're kind of limited. So he's saying, you know what, we need to loosen it up. Why? So that the water and the nutrients can flow in. It needs the right environment, which what Jesus is suggesting in the parable is that they're currently not in the right environment. They've got some weird teaching, such as what did the Galileans do to deserve that? Like they're thinking of God in different wrong ways. And as to that point of that whole suggesting they're not in the right environment, you notice that the vine dresser doesn't say, you know what we need to do is we need to relocate the tree. As if where the tree was accidentally placed. We should move the tree. That's not what he says. He says we need to change the tree's environment around it. I think that's important. Sometimes that's what we do. We might blame our environment. You know, I just don't feel like I'm getting what I need here, so I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm not getting fed at this church, so I'm going to go to that church because maybe they have the right kind of feeding. And I'm not saying don't, you know, you shouldn't stick around a church that isn't teaching the scripture. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if it doesn't, it's just because it makes you a little uncomfortable doesn't mean it's the wrong place. Perhaps we need to trust that God has planted us where we belong, but the soil itself needs tended to. Can we real quick here circle back around to, I'm closing in on the end here, but I want to circle back in on verse 8, because let's face it, I can't overlook the fact that we got to say the word manure in church. When I hear that word, I immediately think that there's this quote from a long time back from Francis Chan concerning manure, right? And I've always found it amusing. Christians are like manure. Spread them out and they help everything grow better, but keep them in one big pile and they stink horribly. Isn't that the goal? Isn't that the point? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be going out, not just piling in. Okay, so the point. What is Jesus teaching? Repent or perish. I mean, we've talked about the sign of Jonah. What about the message of Jonah? What did Jonah go to Nineveh with? Either you repent or the city gets turned over. That's perishing. In fact, here's the words. Repent. And we've talked about repentance a lot. It's so weird how people get weird about repentance. Repentance isn't a bad thing. It's a very, very good thing, right? It means that you recognize that you're in a place that it's not helpful. You're not growing. You're not where you belong. It's not what you were made for. It's hurting you more than helping you. So turn away from it and turn towards the thing that will be good, better, and all that. In this particular case, we're talking about the world or Jesus. That the world doesn't offer you anything except for what it can offer you today, because it can't offer you anything tomorrow. But Jesus, on the other hand, not only can he hand you today, but he promises you tomorrow in a different kind of way. So this is the act of repentance. But perish, it doesn't just simply mean die. Because all through the scripture, we have the word die. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. It doesn't say for tomorrow you perish. So what does perish mean? Perish can mean destroyed. It can mean put to death. It can mean to be lost. But more times than not throughout the scripture, it's used in the terms of being rendered useless. You cut down a tree, you think it wasn't bearing fruit before. Can't bear fruit now. It wasn't going to bear fruit, because it's already been rendered useless. I mean, just stop and think about fruit of a tree itself, right? The fruit grows on the tree. What happens if the fruit falls from the tree and nobody's there to pick it up, nobody's there to eat it? What does it do? It perishes, it rots. That's what perish means. It becomes useless. You can't do anything with mushy fruit with worms crawling through it on the ground. There's no use of it anymore. There's a pear tree, and I've talked about it before. There's a pear tree up in Staten at the park there. And every year I watch as the pears, I don't know if the pears are any good, but I'll watch as the pears fall, and they're right in the middle of hole number 3 on the disc golf course. And man, if your disc lands in a pile of those, oh, your disc is rendered useless. I mean, it's just disgusting. But that's the picture of perish. Something that is good and healthy and right, and it's not used, and it just rots. Don't do that. We have this word perish in other places, right? How about John 3:16? We know this one. We've memorized it. Do we know what it means? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, not a son, not the son, his only son, no other options, that whoever believes in him, that's the son, should not perish, but have eternal life. Not be rendered useless, not rot on the ground, but rather have eternal flourishing life. That's the picture. But remember, there's always context. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Don't think of everything being just judgment, 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 judgment. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. There's a reason they're not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned. There's a reason they are condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Okay, you want the judgment? Here it is. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You're not condemned. Why? Because it's already a done deal. You got to get uncondemned. Right? We're trying to figure out how to not become condemned. Too late. That ship has sailed. You got to figure out how to get off that ship. Luckily, I know somebody who walks on water. I mean, that's literally what we're talking about here, isn't it? But there's this picture, though, that this is the judgment. Things are dark. You don't have to be in the dark. You literally don't have to be in the dark. Stop walking towards the edge of a cliff that you can't see because there is light to tell you don't go there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. In other words, if you're not in him, you don't have that life. You're just perishing. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness isn't winning. Just open your eyes. I have struggled with how to end this because, you know what, there's a lot of people who, when they hear church, they hear judgment. When they hear church, and you hear words like repent and perish, maybe you envision somebody pounding their fist on a pulpit, shaking a Bible at them. I think maybe we miss the grace that's involved. Repent or perish. Meaning you don't have to perish. There's something about this coming to life and understanding what that means. At the communion table, in Luke's gospel account, Luke 22, Jesus holds the bread and he changes the meaning of the bread. Actually, he doesn't. It always was the point of the bread that's on that Passover table, but they didn't quite get it. And he wanted to make sure they got it. And he identifies the bread. What does he call the bread? Him. It's his body. Now, it's interesting because that word body, it literally can mean either something that's living or something that's dead. Like there's a very particular use of that word. He says, this is my body, right? And he's saying, I'm going to give my living body for your dead one. We're going to trade that. We're going to change that. That if you believe, which by believing in him, that's, by the way, that's automatic repentance. You can't believe in him without repenting is what I'm saying. Like they go hand in hand. You cannot believe in him and stay where you are because you wouldn't. It's ridiculous. Why would you? And so he said, this is my body. And he actually, what ends up happening is he takes this living body of his and he takes it to the grave, which ultimately is to say that he renders it useless for our sake. Because our body was going to be rendered useless. And he says, no, I will let my body be rendered useless, but it's only for a moment. And that's the beauty. That's the beauty of Easter. That's the beauty of when we say, because I haven't said it yet. If you notice, I haven't said it yet. He is risen. See, it's true. It doesn't have to be just last Sunday, right? But see, the thing is that it was rendered useless for a moment. And we understand this. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body which is destined to perish, must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, and this is what we sing at Easter, right? Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, death, it's like where you got nothing, right? Death is owed everything according to the scripture. The wages of sin is death. It's the grand payment. You got nothing. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. Catch that word in verse 57. But thanks be to God, not the law, not anything else, to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we talk about repent and or perish, it's pretty simple. You can stay there in a rotting pile of pears. Right? It would be completely useless. And then your life should bear fruit. You know, that fig tree, give or take figs, the idea that fruit should be doing something. It should be enjoyed. It should be being given. It should be nourishment to other people. It's a continuing thing. It's the whole picture of what it means to be of God. I mean, that's the whole purpose of Israel. Israel was supposed to be a light into the world. They were supposed to be fruit to the world, and they weren't. I mean, you know, you stop and you think about it, you know, that parable. The man gets a little like, they've had more than 3 years, haven't they? They really have had more than 3 years at that point. They had generations and generations and generations. We've had more than 3 years, haven't we? I don't know how to say this. I don't want to say it wrong. My question for you is this, and this is not supposed to be a condemning statement. Where's your fruit? What's your fruit doing? Is it just dropping from the tree and falling to the ground? Is it getting you? What are you doing? And if you're honest with yourself, if I'm honest with myself, I think there's a little bit of my fruit that's rotting that doesn't need to be rotting. That's just the simple fact. So don't. Follow him. Repent from whatever it is, wherever you're at, whatever's holding you down. Know that there's no victory in that. There's only victory in him. There's no reason. And I know everything I'm saying is easier said than done. It is. He did it. He already did it. All you have to do is literally get up and walk. When you come to the communion table this morning, remember this. That he did this for you, that you might be reconciled. That there is no amount of good in you. It's not about your good. It's not about your bad. It's about what he did. So that we might be, that while we were still sinners, that we would be reconciled to the Father. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son every day. And Lord, just as we celebrated the resurrection last week, shall we celebrate it every day that we gather together in your name. Father, may we know and understand what it means that that he is risen, that it is not, I don't know, Father, because if he's still there, if he's still in the tomb, if it didn't happen, I think Paul tells us best, we should be pitied because we're still in our sin. There is no place to repent to. But Lord, we know that the tomb is empty. We know that he has called us to follow. He has called us to be fruitful while we are here, and that fruit is to benefit others. May we be found faithful in that. And Father, I pray that as we are still living in a time of grace, we haven't quite reached the moment where the tree is going to get cut down just yet. Father, I pray that we be found doing what it is that you've called us to do, not just simply hearing it. And that, Father, those that are around us would see it, that they would desire it, that they might ask for the reason that the hope that we have, and that our answer will be first and foremost and only is what your Son has done for us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
To kind of send you on your way here, I want to read from Sheltering Mercy. These are prayers inspired by the Psalms. This is from Psalm 25, entitled A Hypocrite Hymn. Let this be your prayer as you go through your week. I am made for the heights of heaven, to soar above these passing things, to look into the face of God and breathe the freshness of his grace. Are you not the source of all my hope, Lord? Is not my life built upon the story of your mercy? Lift me from the fray. Save me from the hands of God mockers and grace scorners. They will receive their just reward while I wait patiently for you, along with all who delight in your appearing. See how my heart is open, Lord, how I long to know the wisdom of your ways, the mysteries of your mercy. Have you not ransomed me with blood that I might draw closer and closer still to the very heart of God? In silence I wait. I feel the pull of my wayward feet, earth drawn as my soul strains heavenward. How long will I sing this hypocrite hymn and bear this double heart? But you, in your mercy, see above this house a stripe of blood, and forgetting all my fault, judge me righteous, a sinner with a saintly crown. How great is your kindness, Lord, that you would rescue your enemies and call them friends. The proud search, but do not find you, while those who know their own poverty find in you an endless feast, journeying deeper and deeper into the infinite love of God. We love you guys. Have a good week.